It is a very large theme to deal with, the question of the character of biblical churches. In view of this, it is impossible to deal with it in a few nights. And for this reason, too, these subjects are rarely dealt with in conference ministry, because in a half an hour it's almost impossible to deal with any one of the subjects in detail. For that reason, it's necessary to deal with these subjects in special ministry, which unfortunately is rarely given, as the last time these subjects were dealt with in this hall, as I think it's 23 years ago, when our brother Mr. McColl and I shared in the treatment of these themes. So that it's repetition. Everybody present ought to know everything that we're going to say, but we do need to stir up our pure minds by way of remembrance, and through this be able to help and teach others, because so many in our assemblies have absolutely no conviction about these matters, and possibly because they have no knowledge, they have not learnt. And for this reason, when there's a little bit of trouble in the assembly or discouragement, well, they go along to the Baptist church or to a popular denomination, and it's all the same to them. It's all the same to them. But what does God think? What does the future hold at the judgment seat of Christ? Now, there's a question box at the back for any who have a specific question as regards the subjects that we're dealing with. There was one question asked regarding the former subjects of the figures and illustrations of the church. We dealt with the form of the body, the flock, the house, the temple, the virgin, the lampstand, and the husbandry, a plantation or an orchard. Now, there's a reference made to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where the apostle spoke the words, "Need we, as some others, epistles of commendation to you? Ye are our epistle, written in our hearts, known and read of all men." And the question is, if the epistle is a figure or form of the local assembly, well, I have never included it personally, because I can't get much to help you out of this. And certainly there are other figures, and one characteristically which I have not dealt with yet, because I want to keep it for in relationship to another night. That is the assembly as a building and the pattern of that building. As regards the reference to 2 Corinthians here regarding the epistles, that he needed not an epistle of commendation written with the hand, he said that the Corinthians were his epistle. Well, do I ask for an epistle of commendation? Brethren, come to Venezuela and you see what is the fruit of my life's work. In that you will see what I believe and what I practice. Not what I teach and don't practice. There you will see what I believe and what I practice. That is my epistle. Now, this evening, we are going to proceed with the question of Acts chapter 2, verses 41 to 47, where we are dealing with the character and activities and practice in a local assembly, a biblical church. And last night we dealt with the first ones in the series here, but we will seek to finish this tonight, if possible, to enter on to the following theme regarding government and order in the local assembly, its care, its direction. But to continue in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, "Then they that gladly received his word," that was salvation, conversion, genuine, "were baptized." We dealt with the question of baptism Is it necessary? Is it important? And how is it practiced? And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls, reminding us of assembly being a known number to which there can be additions and subtractions. It is a local known fellowship with responsibility as well as privileges. And this deals with the question of reception. And then they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in the prayers. Now, we dealt with the thought of assembly fellowship, and also the mentioned the question then leading to the breaking of bread. So that tonight I want to start on the question of the breaking of bread, though the apostles' doctrine is mentioned before the fellowship and the breaking of bread. I've not gone in the order of the mention here, but in this other order. Regarding the breaking of bread, we want to stress its great importance. In the Gospels, we read of its institution in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. The Lord Jesus himself instituted the Lord's Supper as being distinct and posterior to the Passover. He said simply, "Do this in remembrance of me," and merely made reference to the bread and the cup and spoke of what they symbolized, what they were emblems of. But then we have the confirmation of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, where the Apostle Paul, who was not present with the 12 apostles at the institution of the Lord's Supper, did not receive the details from them, but directly from the Lord. "I have received of the Lord that which I also delivered unto you." And of course, he repeats the essential details, but he reminds us that as oft as we eat this bread and drink this cup, we do show or proclaim the Lord's death until he come. So that the celebration of the Lord's Supper in itself is a message to those that would come and see it and behold. And we remember that this is in agreement with 1 Corinthians. We spoke about those baptized should be added and received into fellowship. We notice that in 1 Corinthians 14 it speaks as of a meeting, not of the Lord's Supper specifically, but it speaks of those coming in, and some are unbelievers, some are unlearned. This, of course, immediately indicates that the unlearned must be believers. Believers who have not learned what this signifies. They've got saved, perhaps reading the scriptures or hearing a personal message, but have not understood anything regarding this. And they come in and they see it, because it distinctly says others that come in are unbelievers, so that the unlearned must be unlearned believers. That means that every believer automatically is not a member of the local assembly. He must be received, identified, and as we indicated last night, understand that this means an entry into the privileges, one of which, and the greatest, may be the participation of the breaking of bread, because we cannot do this alone. This is not an isolated act. This is the function of a local assembly, but associated with the privilege is the responsibility. The responsibility of sharing the yoke and understanding this responsibility in all the activities of the local assembly, its local testimony. Now, as regards the breaking of bread, then it is for those that are in fellowship, those of the assembly. And of course, the reference to letters of commendation indicate that there are other believers that come along in fellowship from other assemblies, and they should not expect to be received upon their own testimony. The Lord Jesus said, "If I give testimony of myself, I'm sorry, on translating from Spanish, that sometimes the English verses come to me that I've learnt in my youth, but as I don't read my English Bible daily and all the time I'm away from home, always my Spanish Bible, at times that's the words that come and I have to translate. It comes back. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. I have another which beareth witness of me. Now, if the Lord Jesus said, others bear witness of me, if I bear witness of myself, my witness is not valid. Who has the right to come to a local assembly and say, well, I'm the Lord's, that's my place. You don't say, this is the Lord's Supper and I'm the Lord's and I'm going to break bread. He's taking a position above his Lord himself. His Lord indicated that he did not give testimony of himself. It was others that gave testimony of him. So that indicates that every visitor should bear another testimony and not expect that his own testimony is sufficient for elders to receive him. And that testimony may be written, or it may be a living testimony, as we understand in the case of Paul when he first went to Jerusalem. He had the living testimony of Barnabas, who had been in Damascus and could give personal witness of Paul. So that as regards the practice of the Lord's Supper, we realise the importance of it, and we'll just take note of many of the things that come before us. It's a help to us as to our memory. We are so forgetful, and we need its weekly keeping to maintain fresh in our memory the cost of our redemption. And this is the secret of devotion. It's love to Christ, to our appreciation of what he paid to save us from our sins. So that rather than become commonplace, this is one of the great necessities, so that we be not like the Ephesians who left their first love. But then again, it should maintain us in intimate personal relationship, because in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 it reminds us that the bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? The cup which we bless, and that came first, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? In other words, our participation together of the one loaf and of the cup is a symbol of intimate harmony and fellowship. And this is to preserve us from maintaining grudges one to the other. Because it's a hypocrisy. If I won't speak to you because I'm offended, and then I drink of the same cup, take of the same bread, and I will be judged by the Lord, because what the Lord hates is hypocrisy. 1 Corinthians 3 reminds us, let us keep the feast. Now, we're not speaking of the Lord's Supper, that's general. Let us keep the feast not with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. The Lord hates hypocrisy. And because of this, we should think every time we come to the Lord's Supper, can I sincerely partake of the one loaf with my brother and sister and drink of the one cup? Now, of course, it indicates that the one loaf is not merely a symbol of the physical body of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it is a symbol of the spiritual, what some refer to as the mystical body of Christ. For we are one bread, being members of that one. So that this again reminds us of this intimate fellowship which we must maintain in a local assembly. And of course, as regards the cup, it speaks of the cup. It doesn't specifically say there one cup, but in the context it insinuates it. So that the ideal is to have one cup or large vessel of wine, and if because of the big crowd it's impossible to partake well of each one of that cup, to from the one cup to divide it into several cups, and that does not destroy the thought of the unanimity and fellowship and participation. But when it comes to individual cups, that's the greatest sign we could give of lack of confidence in one another. The greatest sign we could give that I'm not prepared to drink of the same cup as my brother. I suppose I've broken bread and partaken of the cup over 2,500 times in my lifetime, having been in fellowship now 55, 56 years, and rarely missing the breaking of bread through being on a journey or being in hospital. Some say it's unhygienic. It may be, but I prefer take the risk, brother. I prefer to take the risk that I might show to you my love and affection for you, that I have confidence in you, and I'll drink of the same cup that you drink of. But then, unhygienic, and they say specifically the necessity of change today because of AIDS. There has never been any proof until this day that anybody has contracted AIDS through drinking of the same vessel. Now, actually, the Anglican Church in the diocese in Sydney faced this up with doctors, and amongst the clergy there, they decided that they should continue what their custom was of partaking of the one cup. There was no specific medical reasons for not doing it. If somebody does suffer from something which may be contagious, well, why not sit where they partake of it last and let the rest. So this is my advice concerning it, in view of the teaching related to this. The Lord's Supper is provided not merely to remember him, but that it might be that uniting bond that would maintain us in the sincerity of true love and affection, the one to the other. And of course, as the Lord spoke about self-judgment in regard to this, it's one of the greatest reminders to us of maintaining a holy life. Because if we're living in unforgiven sin, how can we partake of the breaking of bread? The Lord said, let a man examine himself. That must be remedied beforehand, so that the weekly remembrance of the Lord should keep us with short accounts with our Lord. But then again, as we do it until he comes, it is a constant reminder of the imminency of the coming of the Lord. Not just that he's going to come someday, but of the imminency of the coming of the Lord. But then finally, that we break bread on the first day of the week. And that brings us back in mind to the significance of the first day of the week, as we indicated earlier, that we don't keep the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is related to the rest of the work that is past, and that it is spiritually associated with the end of the work of redemption of Calvary. And Hebrews reminds us of that we rest because he's finished the work and he's gone and sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. So that the first day of the week is a new day. It's something new associated with the new dispensation, with the new body, the church. And of course the references to, as to the figures, we said that the Old Testament figures don't teach us the New Testament principles of the church, but we see the constant foreshadowings there, as later we will speak about the tabernacle in this. But then there were two feasts, annual feasts in Israel, where the Sabbath was the great day, but there were two of the feasts of Israel that were kept on Sunday. Because it wasn't called Sunday, it was the first day of the week. It was the day after the Sabbath day. The Feast of First Fruits was always kept on the day after the Passover Sabbath. Why? Because that was the figure, the first fruits of resurrection. That's why the Lord rose on the first day of the week. But then also the Feast of the Passover was kept on the day after the seventh Sabbath, following the Sabbath of the Passover week. The seven Sabbaths brought them to a Saturday and the day afterwards, so that that feast which spoke of the new wave loaf, that reminding us of the anticipation of the church, was on a Sunday. Two feasts in Israel on a Sunday. They didn't wake up to any significance in that, but we do as we look back. And so it is that the Lord rose on the first day of the week. And as far as we can see, he didn't appear to any of them for another whole week. 8 days later, he appeared unto them when they were gathered together, waiting the next Lord's Day, the first day of the week. Now, we call it the Lord's Day because in Revelation chapter 1, John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day. And that word, Lord's Day, is not just a possessive word like we have in English, a form that doesn't exist in most other languages, like in Spanish or French. They don't know what an apostrophe is. That's English. Normally, we have to say there, not the Lord's Day, but the Day of the Lord. But the expression, the Day of the Lord, is always the Day of Judgment. Here, it is a different Greek word, which, well, it's hardly an English word, but lordly may be the nearest. The Lordly Day. The day that personally belongs to him who rose again that day in triumph and is now seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And of course, we read in Acts 20 and 7, on the first day of the week when the disciples gathered together to break bread. The form of words there indicates that was their custom. They just didn't do that because of the visitors, because the visitors were waiting there 6 days beforehand. If it was not their custom on the first day of the week to break bread, then they would have had it earlier for the sake of the visitors that were wanting to get on hurriedly from there. Paul, and there were eight brethren preachers labouring with him. But that was indicated. That was the day they had to wait for when they gathered together to break bread. And of course, 2 Corinthians chapter 12 speaks about the offering to the saints, and it mentions on the first day of the week is when we should lay aside from the fruit of our labours of the previous week, giving first place to the Lord on his lordly day, the first day of the week. So that these are some of the little spiritual lessons, things to remind us associated with the breaking of bread, the drinking of the cup, the keeping of the Lord's Supper. So important. And so the early disciples, they continued in the breaking of bread. But then it says, in the apostles' doctrine. Now, is this a teaching formulated by the apostles? That's the question, because it's called the apostles' doctrine. Now, we have to look to the scriptures to understand that this was not originated, formulated by the apostles, but it was merely propagated by the apostles. This is Christ's doctrine. And so, when he told the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, to baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, he said, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have told you. Now, up to that point, he hadn't really told them anything about the details that we're studying now, and we've already learnt that this was a revelation of the mystery given to Paul specifically regarding the church as his body and all that's associated with it. But we notice, and now let's just read why it's called the doctrine of the apostles, the apostles' doctrine. When we come to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 20, first of all, it tells us that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And when we come to chapter 3 of Ephesians and verse 5, it says, concerning this, the mystery of Christ, this is the revelation made known unto me, verse 3, he says, which in other ages, that's previous to Christ, in the Old Testament, was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. So that this indicates that This doctrine that was propagated and taught by the apostles and prophets was not what they thought. It was not originated in them. It was Christ's by revelation to them. And when we come to 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter makes reference to the revelations of the Old Testament. And in verse 20, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This reminds us of the verbal inspiration of the Holy Scriptures. The Holy Spirit is the author. But when we come down to chapter 3 and verse 15, account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul. Peter wasn't offended at Paul when he rebuked him. He was one that loved Paul, and now shows that he had no grudge against him. According to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other scriptures. Now he's using the same word as the holy scriptures inspired by the Spirit of God of the former prophets. And now he says all these epistles which you have from Paul, he puts them in the same category. This is Christ's doctrine. The apostles' doctrine was from Christ. It came by the revelation of the Spirit of God. And so it is that in Jude we read concerning the faith which was once for all delivered unto the saints. Of course, there are a few verses that cause some problems, and as it speaks about men twisting Paul's words, we'll see some of the words that they twist until today. Let's go to 1 Corinthians. First of all, it's really the chapter 7 that I want to speak about, but here, 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we notice that Paul, called to be an apostle, writes in verse 2, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. So this is the most universal epistle in the New Testament. It is directed to one church, but with that, to others. The epistle to the Colossians was also directed to the church in Laodicea. But this is directed to all churches that were then existent, as well as us today. Because it says to all those that in every place call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And the confirmation of this, that this was the doctrine of Christ, which Paul propagated. It was the doctrine of the apostles, which was not local in Corinth. What he wrote was not just for the conditions in Corinth. He didn't adapt his doctrine to the needs in Corinth. What he was writing was by the Spirit of God, the apostles' doctrine for all churches everywhere at all times. When we read in chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, if any man... No, chapter 4 and verse 17, I'm reading chapter 3, chapter 4 and 17. For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus, who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways which be in Christ, as I teach everywhere and in every church. And he repeats that when he's in chapter 7 and also verse 17. He finishes the verse saying, and so ordain I in all the churches. And likewise, when we come to chapter 14, and he is giving teaching here concerning the position of a sister in the, as regards speaking in the public assembly, in the church. She may sing, but here it says, let your women keep silence in the churches. But he has said in verse 33 that God is not the author of confusion but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. Now, it puts a comma after peace and a full stop after saints. The Spanish Bible is more accurate. The Authorized Version is very good, but it is not exact. We cannot depend entirely upon it. In Spanish, the verse terminates, God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. In all the churches of the saints, let your women keep silence in the churches. That's Spanish, but it's also evidently from the Greek. But what I'm interested in tonight, the subject tonight is not the place of sisters. The subject tonight is, what is the apostles' doctrine? Was it Paul's doctrine which he preached in Corinth one thing and in Jerusalem another and adapted according to the customs and the conditions locally? No, this emphatically indicates that there was one doctrine that the Lord told to teach to all nations. It was for all, at all times. This he did in all the churches. But now the problem verse. Let's go back to chapter 7. Chapter 7 of Corinthians. And we read in verse 10, and unto the married I command, yet not I but the Lord, let not the wife depart from her husband. 12, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. So here's a verse that the Lord didn't write. Is that right? Well, that's how you twist Paul's scriptures. You must just sit and read and think. Regarding let not the wife depart from her husband. The Lord said that when they questioned him about divorce. He said, marriage is in God's purposes is eternal. Let not the wife depart from her husband. That's what Paul said, unto the married, I command, yet not I, but the Lord. But the Lord made absolutely no reference to the problem of a person, a married couple, that then one of them gets converted. And the sister feels, my husband's unsaved, my husband's unclean, I can't have intimacy with him. The Lord made no mention of that. That's why in verse 12 he says, but to the rest speak I, not the Lord. Now what he spoke was not his opinion. It was just the fact that he was saying that, now this is not written in Matthew, Mark, Luke and John. You don't get this out of the Lord's words. He's speaking here by revelation, a new revelation, because it was dealing with something which did not come into the category of the Lord's ministry for the simple reason that he wasn't speaking about the future, the church. So that the words which he speaks there are not the words of Paul. He means to say that he's the one that writes it for the first time. But this was divine revelation. And we all accept this as divine revelation. But then what about 25? Now concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord, yet I give my judgment as one that hath obtained mercy. Oh, well, there we have some verses that are not spirit inspired. What folly. What folly. Concerning virgins, I have no commandment of the Lord. Well, do we? Can you find one verse in the Bible that says a virgin must not marry? It's not there. Oh, is there a verse in the Bible that says that virgins must marry? It's wrong to remain single. That's not there. That's just what Paul's saying. Concerning virgins, I have no commandment from the Lord. God doesn't command them either not to marry or to marry. But then the Spirit of God directs Paul to give counsel as to each individual to make their decision. What is God's will for me? And after reading the counsel that Paul gives, a young sister sits down and says, well, I can see the evidence that the Lord does want me to marry. Well, he says, you haven't sinned in that. And another one says, no, I can see it's not the Lord's will for me to marry. She doesn't sin in that. That's emphatically what comes afterwards. But it was this Paul's brightness that made such a wonderful suggestion? No. It was the revelation of God through Paul. Paul gave his counsel directed by the Spirit of God. Yes, every word of God is inspired by the Spirit of God. Even these things which apparently others can twist and say that the Epistle to the Corinthians contains much of Paul's opinions, which we haven't got to keep today. And he was out of date as regards sisters and the order. It was in view of the fact that there was so much immorality there that he gave those commandments. Well, if he gave those commandments because of much immorality there, how much more do we need it in Brisbane today? But that's not the reason. It's because thus saith the Lord. So these continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. But then also it tells us, and they continued steadfastly in the prayers. Ah, what a blessed reference to the assembly prayer meeting. We made the indication in Matthew chapter 18 and verse 19, where after dealing with a problem, a local problem in a local church that hasn't been resolved, two brethren that are loggerheads and it hasn't been resolved, then what does the Lord say? He says, pray about it. That's what may bring the solution. If two of you agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. This verse in its context is an assembly prayer meeting. It's not just a promise to any two people that say, well, we'll agree to pray about such and such a thing. Certainly God hears individual prayer. Certainly God hears more the prayer of two with purpose that ask it. But this verse and its context is a special promise for the assembly prayer meeting, because it's in the context of what he's saying about assembly problems. Do you pray about it? Or do you seek to resolve it by earthly wisdom? And because of that, he goes on to say, well, why? What's the value of praying together an assembly prayer meeting? Because of who's supreme there. That's what it is. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. This is just not a verse that applies to the assembly prayer meeting. This is a verse which applies to the local church. It's his house. It's his temple. Why? Because he's supreme there. He's head. And that's the reason why we should gather together constantly in prayer. And we thank God for the examples. It says here, they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and the prayers. But let's notice the example in chapter 4 of the Acts. Acts chapter 4 and verse 23. And it tells us here that when Peter and John were let go, they went to their own company. They went to their own company. That wasn't their families, but they didn't live there. That was the gathering of the saints. They went to their own company and reported all that the chief priests and elders had said unto them. And when they had heard that, they lifted up their voice to God with one accord. Many praying, but with one accord, unanimously. And said, Lord, thou art God which made heaven and earth, etc. And of course, it goes on to say, indicating that there, when he says Lord, that's the word which applies to Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But in this case, the prayer, the collective prayer, is directed to the Father, because in verse 3, the signs may be done by the name of thy holy child Jesus. So they weren't praying to Jesus when they said Lord, they were praying to the Father and speaking to him about his Son. And it's most interesting that these are the words that terminate the prayer. reminding us that we should pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. That finalized the prayer. But what we have to consider at this point is, how did they pray? Well, I've never been in a Pentecostal prayer meeting, but I attended a Pentecostal funeral. It was outside, actually, but I was reminded then what everybody has told me about a Pentecostal prayer meeting. The man that was directing the ceremony, when he came to the end, he said, "Now, our sister so-and-so will lead us in prayer." And she was just over there, and we're all standing in a group. But before she could lead in prayer, the woman at my left started in high voice, "Hallelujah, glory to God," and went ahead with her prayer. And the man at this side also in a loud voice went ahead, and then the one who was directing the prayer joined in. But I've got two ears, I couldn't listen to them all. I couldn't say amen because I didn't know what anyone was saying. Complete confusion. You notice here, it says, they prayed, but they prayed with one accord. Now, it's completely impossible for the whole company to say the same words by revelation from God. The only possible means of praying unanimously with one accord is for one to direct and for all the rest to pay attention and listen and intelligently in their heart say amen. Now that's what 1 Corinthians says. When you pray, you don't just pray to yourself and to God. Otherwise you've got to shut up. That's what it says there. And if you're praying an unknown tongue and the others don't understand you, what's the command? Silence. This is not a place for expounding what you can do. If you speak in a low voice and nobody can hear, well, God can. That's profitable, but the others don't profit. In prayer, in the assembly, all must be able to say amen. That means to say, we brethren should have exercise to speak so all the others can hear. Now, when I've got a bad throat, I don't pray. And when I lose my voice, I'll give up leading in prayer if I don't have a microphone. Because 1 Corinthians 14 doesn't permit me to pray to myself or to pray in the prayer meeting and only the man beside me or the sister in front of me can hear what I say. If you can't be heard, the Spirit of God is not guiding you to lead the assembly. Brethren, let's take this to heart. If you cannot be heard so that all can intelligently say amen, you're not led by the Spirit of God. Because to be led by the Spirit of God is to be led by the Word which He has inspired, the Word of God. We who are men must be exercised to speak to be heard. But it indicates there that we must listen intelligently to give our assent. We're in agreement with what He who is directing is in prayer. Here we have the example of scriptural prayer, so that we've got no time for the disorder of the Pentecostal prayer meetings and so often the charismatic movement. But then, as we continue on, we notice the other example in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5. There was a specific cause for specific and persistent prayer when Peter was imprisoned. And it tells us in Acts chapter 12 and verse 5, "Peter therefore was kept in prison, and prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him." And we remember when he went out, he went to the house of Mary, verse 12, where many were gathered together praying. Now, we don't know the conditions in Jerusalem. It's very evident from what we read in the other parts that there were incipient churches close by. Perhaps this was within the city walls, and there were others, because the whole company of the church was not there very clearly, because it tells us that when Rhoda came out and he delivered the message as to what has happened to those that were there praying, it tells us in verse 17, "He beckoning with them with the hand to hold their peace declared unto them how the Lord had brought him out of the prison. And he said, go show these things unto James and to the brethren." They must have been praying in another incipient, perhaps a developing assembly in the outskirts. I don't know, it doesn't tell us. He departed and went to another place. So there's three places mentioned there, so that there was no division. They were unanimous in their purpose, but evidently impossible for all in the city walls and everywhere else around to be by night there. Now, this does indicate to us, of course, the big difference between cottage meetings in full fellowship with the assembly, outreach work, and divisive work. That's why I suggested that sectional meetings is a term which we should avoid, because of the fact that these were sections in that sense, but they were not divisive. We have divisive gatherings in Acts chapter 20, where Paul said to the elders of the church, "Of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things. These shall lead away disciples after themselves." That's divisive meeting. That's dividing up the saints in groups. That's condemned by the word of God. But when there's activity in new works, gospel work, why, in some big assemblies in Venezuela, they'll have three and four gospel meetings the same night in different suburbs, because it's impossible for all to get there. But it's not, they're sectional meetings, but they're not divisive meetings. They're in full fellowship. There's elders there. It's all under control of the local assembly. But this is outreach work, which does make a big difference in gospel activity. So that here we find special exercise in prayer, and would to God that this would be the attitude in the all assemblies, to realize the value of assembly prayer, that when it's raining we should make more effort to get there, because we know very well that some are going to stay home because of that. And understanding the picture of the functioning of a local assembly like the members of the body, where the absence of a sore finger affects the whole body, so we realise my necessity to make every effort to be at the prayer meeting. We know generally worldwide it's the worst attended meeting of the assembly, and that's a clear indication of our lack of power, because there's lack of exercise, there's self-confidence, rather than understand our weakness and our need for consistent prayer. But we thank God for real exercise in prayer, and for the assemblies that maintain their active prayer meeting constantly. Well, the last part of that chapter, of Acts chapter 2, reminds us then of the, could we use the social fellowship? In other words, it speaks there, sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all men as every man hath need. This was not a command. This was those that had possessions. Actually, this, none of them, there's no indication that anybody sold their own home or their own business to distribute. The word that's used there are inheritances, rather, possessions that were unnecessary. They had received from their forefathers or their parents or something like that. And because of this, in love, seeing the need of others that lacked, so they were willing to sell and share. And they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Now, until then, that was the gathering place of the assembly, until that time. We know afterwards it says they preached and taught from house to house, when they could no longer meet in the temple court, which of course even there was the court of the Gentiles. Yes, others could meet together there, and undoubtedly there would be no house in Jerusalem which would hold the whole multitude. So that they continued daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart. Now the term breaking of bread is a term which understandably then was used for a common meal. And to say that here, this is the breaking of bread, that they celebrated the Lord's Supper at home, is not the context. And anybody that reads sensibly and thoughtfully, knowing absolutely nothing about Greek, can quite understand that. For the simple reason that the first mention of breaking of bread, it tells us that they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread. Who's going to say that we all continue steadfastly with having our breakfast every day? Has no sense. Everybody eats every day. So that when afterwards it says, breaking bread from house to house, that indicates that they're referring to the meals at home. This breaking of bread is not the Lord's Supper. Because when it said they continued steadfastly in the breaking of bread, the very mention of continued steadfastly in contrast to what happens to all of us as regards our daily meal, there's nobody that doesn't continue steadfastly in eating at home. So that where it says breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favour with all the people, indicates the true result of real fellowship together in the assembly. It means to say that our life is centred in the harmony related to the people of the Lord, and we delight to be in one another's homes. And thus it was expressed here in sharing in the necessities. And may the Lord see in our hearts the evidence of real love and appreciation of Him, that will be manifested in our daily life, in our social life. We love one another. We care for one another. We're inseparably mixed with the life of one another, with their joys and with their sorrows. And that's why we've all been praying concerning our brethren that have had their operations. We've all been praying concerning our brother Ned's wife, and we can rejoice with those that rejoice. We can rejoice tonight that Flora has had an easier day. She's been suffering tremendous pain constantly. The painkillers have not been adequate to calm the pain, but she's had a much easier day today. So the Lord does hear and answer prayer, and so we continue. Now, I did finish this subject tonight, but I didn't start on the question of the rule and guidance in a local assembly, so that this will remain for Wednesday night of the coming week.